walk into a bakery and there's no mistaking where you are. The aromas let you know exactly what's around you, but what about your life? Does it tell people they're around a Christian? Is there a recognizable aroma? Consider the question today on Grace to You. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So here's the question. What do those good works look like? Are we talking about following the golden rule, caring for the poor, participating in a local church, not breaking laws? Yes, those are good works, and they're important, but they don't necessarily prove that you're a Christian. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you what distinctly Christian fruit looks like as he continues the study called Back to Basics. We're looking closely at the issue of bearing fruit and honoring God. And here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
I've shared with you already three keys to spiritual growth, three key areas in which we glorify God. Number one, we glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord, Philippians 2. Number two, we glorify God by aiming our life at that purpose, 1 Corinthians 10:31. In our last study, we saw that we glorify God by confessing our sin. As Joshua 7:19 says, "Give glory unto the God of Israel, make confession of your sin." Now, I want us to come to a fourth principle for glorifying God, and it is this. We glorify God by trusting in Him. Let me show you an illustration that points this out. Look with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. This great portion of the Word of God deals with the life of Abraham. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul the Apostle is speaking about Abraham and his relationship to faith. Abraham was saved not by law, but by faith, as is any man in any age. And in verse 19, it says regarding Abraham, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now that tells us a little about the circumstance. Abraham and Sarah had never had children. They had never had children because Sarah's womb was dead. She could not produce. They have never been able to have a child. God comes to them and says, "You're going to have a child." Now, you know well enough the story to remember that Abraham at first did not believe God. But after a while, he began to be confident of God's word. And so says Paul, he was not weak in faith, but rather, verse 20, and here's the key, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Now notice the last phrase, giving glory to God. What glorified God in Abraham's life was that Abraham believed God. God said, "Abraham, I know it sounds ridiculous, and by the way, they even named the child Isaac, and that means laughter, because it started out as such a joke." But the point is, Abraham is here believing God. And that gives God glory. What it's saying is, "God, if you say it, I believe it." And what that means is, "God, I trust your word." And that gives him glory. Now, when God says something and you don't believe it, you're dragging him down. You're saying, "Well, I know, God, you have a good thought in mind. I really appreciate the offer and the thought, God, but you just don't understand the circumstances." You know, it's kind of like people say, "Well, you know, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus." Oh, what a wonderful truth it is. God can supply all our needs. We know that. And then as soon as they get into dire straits, they begin to worry. They get anxious. They don't know where their resources are. They panic. They begin to wonder whether God can do it. They begin to question God. They roll into psychological trauma. And then people say to them, "Say, aren't you the one who goes around saying, my God shall supply all your needs? Either you believe it or you don't. If you say you believe it, but you don't manifest that you believe it, then you're really doubting God, and doubting God is to say that God doesn't really live up to his reputation." Now, that dishonors God. I'll give you an illustration. The Bible says, that we should give our money to the Lord. It says that we should give sacrificially, abundantly, never let the right hand know what the left hand does. We should give, and in turn, God will give back to us. Now, we have fine time understanding the principle. It's right there in the Bible. But when it comes to giving, we have this problem with our hands or with our pens. They just don't go above a certain figure. We just can't quite crank it up. We say we believe that God meant what he said, but we really don't believe it unless it's pragmatic, right? Unless it changes the way we act. We say, I believe that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And yet some people are so anxious about death that they're distraught about it. They're more anxious about dying than they will be when they die. The pain is greater in the anticipation than it is in the reality. It's like going to the dentist. And the fact of the matter is, even though God supplies all we need at the point of death, we just really aren't too sure that's going to happen the way he says it is. You see, most of us really honestly have to face the fact that we're a little thin in this area of really believing God. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. God said, walk this way, and he walked it. It came to the place where Isaac was a young man. And God said to him, all right, Abraham, I gave you your son. In the loins of that child is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Out of his loins will come this great nation. And Abraham, I'm telling you, this is the fulfillment of my promise. Now take him up on a mountain and kill him. You know what Abraham did? He just took off with Isaac, strapped on him a bundle of sticks, and off they went up to the mountain, laid him on the altar, tied him down, took a knife, and was ready to plunge it into his heart. Never flinched, never stopped, until he heard a ram in a thicket, and he knew God had provided a way out. But the point of the story is this. Abraham was willing to go the full route, to kill the very thing that was the fulfillment of God's promise in his life. He was absolutely confident that if God said to do something, you do it. You never stagger, and God will provide. He could have said, well, God, how in the world can you possibly say there's going to be an Abrahamic covenant fulfilled with people as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heaven, if I'm going to kill the only one there is? But he didn't argue. He believed God would keep his word, even if he had to kill his son. Personally, I think he may well have believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead, even though in his experience that had never happened. That's how much he believed God. That's the issue. To believe God gives him glory. You see, God's glory is the sum of all of his attributes, the fullness of all of his majesty. And if he is who he says he is, then he is a God to be believed. Now, you're going to grow spiritually when you live a life that functionally trusts God. When you say, if your word says it, I'm going to do it. If your word promises it, I'm going to claim it. If your word commands it, I'm going to obey it. We greatly dishonor God when we claim to believe in him, and yet we can't cope with life. Let me give you an illustration. Turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel, in the third chapter, we find this fascinating incident of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, in verse 13, commands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before the king. That's himself. Because they will not acquiesce to his rules. They will not worship the image. They only worship the true God. So he brings them in, and he says in verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is it true that you won't cooperate with the religious system extant in the country? Now, if you be ready that at that time that you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? So he immediately puts to test their faith. Do they believe their God can handle Nebuchadnezzar or not? They can't see their God. He's invisible. Nebuchadnezzar is visible. They can't see the hosts of their God. They can see the hosts of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a formidable army. They can see the power. They can see the punitive pressure applied to them in the system because they are right there in it. But what do they do? Verse 19 or 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not concerned to answer you in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. We know God can deliver us from the fiery furnace. Deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship because our God will deliver us anyway. One way or another, if not out of the fire, he'll deliver us to his righteous kingdom because we've been true to him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was so angry in verse 19, and it says the form of his visage was changed. It means he screwed up his face. He was so mad. And he spoke and he commanded they heat the furnace 7 times hotter. And so they pumped up the fire till it was 7 times hotter than normal. And of course, the guys who threw them in burned to death. It was so hot. And they threw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, what's so wonderful about this is that they really did believe God. Now, you and I may say, oh, yes, and that's the way I believe God. But standing on the edge of the fiery furnace would be a different deal. While they were about to pitch you in. I mean, there's no human way you're going to escape that. But they believed God. You see, faith in God knows no impossibilities. Now, I guess the greatest challenge to faith that I know of in human history is the story of Noah. God said to Noah, build a boat. And it didn't make sense because he wasn't near any water. In fact, he was in the middle of the desert. In fact, it may be that he never saw any water to speak of. Then God told him to build the boat so big that it was inconceivable, especially when there were no lumber yards. And you had to chop down your own trees and hew out of those trees your own planks. So here's a guy in the middle of the desert, in the middle of a pagan society, and God says, build a ship. A massive thing. Just massive ship. And so he begins. Well, it took him 120 years to build the boat. Now, I can imagine myself ordering the lumber. And I can imagine myself, you know, doing a few things at the beginning, but 120 years later, finally getting the door hung. No chance. I'd have been long gone. And if God had told me what he told him, because it's going to rain, that wouldn't have helped anyway, because there'd never been rain. He didn't even know what rain was. And of course, for 120 years, everybody laughed at him. I mean, they would laugh at him like a guy in your neighborhood saying there was going to come a great flood and we're all going to float away in this. You have the same reaction that they would have had to him. He's nuts. He's out of his mind. Only you have one advantage. You've seen rain. They've never seen that. But the Bible says Noah was a man of great faith. Folks, that is putting it mildly. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, stuff nobody ever knew about, moved with a sense of awe, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Listen, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Bless that man's heart, he believed God. In the midst of a ridiculous situation. 120 years of faith. Oh, what glory he gave to God. What glory he gave to God. Now, in your life and my life, do we do that? Do we glorify God by believing him? You know, when you live in a state of faith, you grow. The Bible says that we walk not by sight, but by what? By faith. And that, again, is a picture of Christian progress, a picture of maturing. We walk, we move along toward God's perfect likeness. We move along in spiritual progression as we step by faith. Not by sight. As soon as you try to analyze everything by what you see, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to get like the people in the land of Canaan when the Jewish people came into the land to establish their nation and they sent the spies and the spies came back and said, we don't want to go in there. We were like grasshoppers. There are giants in there. And they had what I like to call the grasshopper complex. They walk by sight. They're too big. They're too formidable. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, God's on our side. Let's go. 2 walked by faith and 10 walked by sight. 10 dishonored God, said God can't handle the circumstances. 2 said God is bigger than the circumstances. What do you say? Do you live by faith? As you live by faith, you're like Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You want to live to his glory? Believe him in everything that happens, everything that he says, every promise he gives, and walk by faith, and that is the progress of spiritual maturity. Let's go on to a fifth principle. We glorify God, fifthly, and this is a tremendously important truth, by fruitfulness. We glorify God by fruitfulness. Now, this is a subject that we could spend a lot of time talking about. I want to try to kind of boil it down a little bit for our study in this session. But in John chapter 15 is our key text in verse 8. In John 15, the Lord is talking about how he is the vine and we are the branches. In other words, his life pulses through us. We are spiritually one organism with him, organically connected, so that the flow of his life proceeds through us. And as the flow of his life proceeds through us, it produces fruitfulness. Now, verse 8 tells us what it is that fruitfulness accomplishes. It says this, in this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now that's the point. Fruitfulness glorifies God. Spiritual growth, again, is glorifying God. And glorifying God is bearing fruit. Why? Because that is allowing God's power to be productive in our lives. As we have received Christ, aim at his glory, deal with sin in our lives, walk by faith, God produces in us fruitfulness. Now, it dishonors God when you have little fruit. I don't think there's any such thing as a no-fruit Christian. There are just fruits, little fruits, and much fruit. Because, you know, if you're a Christian at all, you're going to have at least a few dried grapes hanging somewhere. Because Jesus said, by their fruits you shall what? You'll know them. So, I mean, you may have to look a long time. We have a peach tree in our backyard. This year, that peach tree went wild. That peach tree was the greatest illustration of a productive Christian I've ever seen. I mean, there was so much fruit there, it could have fed the neighborhood. But last year, we looked long and hard to find a little, tiny, shriveled up, useless peach. But at least there was one there which proved to us that it wasn't an apple tree. There are a lot of Christians like that. I mean, you look long and hard, at least you find something that says they belong to God, but that's not what glorifies the Father. What glorifies the Father is much fruit. Much fruit. And as a believer, spiritual growth is the process of production, of producing fruit. Now, it's very important that you produce fruit because that's how you manifest your character. How do people know that you're a believer and that you belong to God if they don't see any product, right? How do they know you're an apple tree if you don't have an apple? How do they know you're a peach tree if you don't have a peach? I mean, how are they going to know you're an orange tree if you don't have an orange? How can they tell what you are unless there's a manifestation? And so that the character of God is at stake. God wants to produce something that radiates himself in your life. He wants to do more than what your flesh can do, more than what the world can do. This is important. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to Titus and said, you are to live to adorn the doctrine of God. There ought to be something of the nature of God hanging on you so that it's evident that he's at work in your life. In Romans 2, verse 24, a most interesting statement is made by the Apostle Paul to Israel. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Instead of you showing the world what God is like, you claim to belong to God and you show them something that God isn't like at all. In fact, Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, "You're of your father, the devil. The product of your life is not the product of God." What a terrible thing that people should think it is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying the product of your living is the manifestation of God. And if it isn't there, then God isn't visible. And so God will be glorified when we are productive Christians. When something is happening. When the flow through the vine and the branches produces some luscious grapes that are useful to bless somebody else. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, "Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it?" It's a pretty fair question. I mean, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? You think God went to all of this trouble to pour his very life in you, his very eternal life, that he made you one who was the recipient of the very power of Christ to produce nothing? Not at all. We are to be fruitful. Now, somebody might say, "Well, that's all well and good, John. You keep talking about the fact that we're to be fruitful, but what's fruit? What do you mean?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's very important. What do we mean by fruit? Philippians 1:11. Good place to start. Listen to this. Being filled, not just here and there, but filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now listen to this. Which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. When you produce, God is glorified. That's such a great thing. And what is it? The fruits of righteousness. What is fruit in your life? I'll tell you, very simple. Righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? That's right as opposed to wrong. Righteousness is just a long way of saying doing right. When you do right, that glorifies God. When you do wrong, that dishonors God. So, if you're to have fruit, that means you're to have visible righteousness. Visibly, you do what's right. That's really all righteousness means. Doing what is right. There are some other scriptures that will help to fill out our understanding. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." And what do you pray? "This," said Paul, "that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And listen, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." In other words, he wants to produce in you all of his goodness and the power of his arm be displayed and the goodness of his grace be manifest. He wants a product. Why? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. See, now we're right back to Christ in you, the hope of glory again. If God is to be glorified, it's in our fruitfulness. People should be able to look at your life and say, "You know, your life is different. You affect people differently than others. You have a certain attitude that's different. Your behavior is different. Your influence is different. Your effect on things is different. There's a product to your life that's unlike any other life." Ah, that's fruit.
That's John MacArthur showing you what it means to trust God and bear spiritual fruit in your life. Back to Basics is the title of John's current study on Grace to You, a series of lessons that looks at the fundamentals of being a Christian. When you talk about glorifying God, John, by being spiritually fruitful, a practical question comes to my mind. How do you measure fruitfulness? And how do you know if your fruit is enough and if it's genuine, the real thing?
Well, that's a good question, Carl, and I think all of us who minister, all of us who serve, are eager to know that our efforts are fruitful, and we would love to think that we would have fruit that would remain. I don't know that we can always determine that in this life. You know, we have to commit ourselves to the effort. We have to commit ourselves to the dedication, the devotion. The commitment has to be to be obedient to the Lord, to be faithful to serve the Lord, and we have to leave outcomes to Him. You know, I used to say that when I was a football player in my university days, that I could never control the outcome. There were too many factors. We had 11 players on offense and 11 on defense, and they had the same 22 on the field, and everybody had another 40 standing on the sidelines, and coaches were pitting their abilities against each other, and there were the intangibles that would go on during the game and the things you couldn't plan for and all of that. There were just too many contingencies for any one person to affect the outcome. All I could ever do was make a commitment to the effort. And I think that's what the Lord asks of us. It's not success that he seeks as if it could be manufactured by us. It's faithfulness. And moreover, wrote Paul, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And that's all the Lord ever asks. You can't produce the fruit. The fruit is produced by the Lord. The nature of that fruit is really in the hands of the Spirit of God. So just be faithful. Be a steward who is faithful. That's all the Lord asks. But believe me, if you are faithful, there will be fruit, and that fruit will remain to the glory of God.
Thanks, John. And friend, if grace to you has helped you be more faithful in your time and prayer, your study of the Scriptures, your responsibilities at home, or your witness for Christ, tell us about that. It's encouraging and humbling for us to know how the Lord is using this ministry in your life. Jot us a note today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. The email address is letters@gty.org. Again, tell us how God has used John's teaching in your life. Write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or email us letters@gty.org. Now, if you'd like to help keep Grace to You on this station and others around the world, consider standing with us financially. You'll not only help make sure that these messages continue coming your way, you'll also help spread God's truth to communities like yours, and men and women will be listening who probably you'll never get a chance to meet. So, in essence, you're partnering with us as you mail your gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also make a donation by telephone. Dial the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. When you call, remember that John's current study is called Back to Basics. You can purchase the 6-CD album for $27. Order by phone at 800-55-GRACE, or order the CDs or download the study for free in MP3 format at the website gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. You probably know you're supposed to glorify God if you're a Christian, but how exactly do you do that? John MacArthur explains tomorrow on the next Grace to You.